The Apostle Paul, we know from Scripture, visited the city of Corinth twice during approximately the mid-50s AD. During the first century, Corinth was home to the second most prestigious sporting contest within that region, second only to the Olympics. At Corinth, the sporting contests were held every 2 years. They were called the Isthmus. I practiced that word at home. I really did. The Isthmian Games, they were called such because there was a natural little land bridge called an isthmus there at the city of Corinth, at the very southern end of the country of Greece. These contests included things like chariot racing, wrestling. And then for those other individuals, they had things like musical contests and poetry contests. There was boxing. There was also a game called Pankration. Pankration, it's sort of a mostly no-rules, body-to-body contest, very much like our modern-day mixed martial arts. But they had various contests in their in these games every 2 years. There was a buzz phrase at the time, which was to live like a Corinthian. It wasn't necessarily a good phrase, but it was a buzz phrase of the day that essentially meant evil living or some sort of debauchery-based living. It meant to live with drunkenness. It meant to live in some sort of immoral debauchery. The city of Corinth was a port city. It was a city that flourished with sailors and trades from different regions of that part of the earth. And as a result, it was a very wealthy city. It was luxurious. It was very influential. And unfortunately, as a result of many of those things, it was also a city filled with various forms of vice and filth. The sailors who would pass through that port city would spend their money and would contribute to sort of the reputation of Corinth. In the middle of all of this raunchiness and selfishness and greed and debauchery and such, God had a church there. There were church members here in the city. It was an incredible location from which Paul would end up correcting the church there at Corinth. Their temptations were tremendous. We have temptations in our society now. We have vices in our world today. And in many ways, Corinth was no different than even where we are today. Paul wrote frequently about the need to resist those temptations and to repent from our sinful human carnal ways. As we enter the upcoming spring holiday season, repentance is a critical component for those individuals who seek to inherit God's kingdom. The need for Jesus Christ's sacrifice from the time of the Corinthians all the way up until now really hasn't changed. They sinned, we sin. They required forgiveness as they repented from their thoughts and actions. We do as well. Repentance is the foundation for the true Christian. Mr. Armstrong wrote a booklet back in 1972 called The Unpardonable Sin. I want to read a section from that booklet. Mr. Armstrong writes, quote, "Repentance is a change of mind and attitude. It is a change from this carnal attitude of hostility toward God, of rebellion against God's laws, to the opposite attitude of love, submission, obedience, and worship of God, and reliance on Him. Repentance means that you come to see yourself as you are, as God sees you. It means to be sorry, but only for what you have done, not only for what you have done, but also for what you are, that you so abhor yourself that you come emotionally broken up, throwing yourself on God's mercy, asking His forgiveness and His redemption. It means wanting to be made righteous. To repent means a total change of attitude and heart, a continuously repentant attitude. For God's Spirit will dwell only in such a mind," end quote. We're now a short 5 weeks away from the Passover, like for us to consider the proper method and mindset of an individual who is a repentant sinner. I submit that it's more than just saying, I'm sorry. I can say I'm sorry for maybe something I've said, maybe for not being kind in my speech, and then I could go right on to say it again. I can apologize for taking that cookie, and then while no one's looking, I can go and take another cookie, right? Saying sorry or apologizing itself doesn't mean that we necessarily change our behavior. And changing our behavior is at the core of repentance. Sometimes we throw these words away, oh, I'm sorry, or oh, I didn't mean that. And it's sort of throwaway words and phrases. And we really have no intent to change our actions or our mindset going forward. Changing our behavior is at the core, though, of repentance. Today in the sermon, I'd like to examine this topic of repentance. And I'd like to look specifically at seven ingredients that Paul gives to the church at Corinth. There's no need to guess how we should repent, what repentance looks like. There's not even really a need to validate that our repentance is sincere, because Paul gives us the answers to these things. We don't have to wonder, oh, is God really going to forgive this? Has he really forgiven this? How do I ask God to forgive this? What sort of actions do I need to have with this? Paul gives us the answers. It's a recipe for our consideration, for our use, and Paul tells us what those ingredients are. There are seven of them, and we'll look at them in brief here today. Paul wrote two letters to the church at Corinth. The first he wrote when he actually lived there. If you do the math there in Acts chapter 18, it's for about 18 months that he lived in the Corinth the first time. That first letter to the church at Corinth was a very corrective letter. He pointed out many serious sins that were occurring there in the congregation. The church was divided into factions. Some members would follow this man, others would follow this man, and others would follow this one over here. Their approach to Paul seemed to be critical. They were hostile at times and maybe even a little suspicious of him. A sexual immoral sin was being tolerated, and Paul very bluntly points it out to them. There were marriage problems within the congregation. There were spiritual gifts that were not being utilized. There was a misunderstanding of the resurrection, and there were even heresies that were bubbling up within the congregation. Members were taking each other to court over various issues. Let's turn to that first book, that first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Sort of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's see how Paul himself summarizes the church at that time, during that first 18 months that he lived there when he wrote this first letter. Paul sort of summarizes all of their actions into a few verses here. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. Okay, well, if we pause right there, that's a pretty large 2x4 across the head, right? Now, I can't talk to you as spiritual people, he says, but I have to talk to you as carnal people. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now, you are still not able, for you are still carnal. Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? This is Paul's summary of the church at that time. Are they God's people? God had called them. He was working with them. A church had been established. But yet their actions were very much ungodly. They were carnal. And Paul pulls no punches here in this first letter. Again, Paul would live here for 18 months. He would, after that period of time, go on and continue his journeys around. A short time later, he would again write to them. It's believed that the second letter he wrote from Philippi, Many believe he wrote it from Philippi prior to coming back a second time. So he was here for 18 months, wrote the first letter, visited with them, encouraged them. He left to continue his journeys. He would then write a second letter and sort of send it ahead. And then he would come visit a short time later. His first letter, although it was very corrective and very direct, it yielded tremendous fruit. It moved the brethren here in Corinth to repent. And if you study 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you see this totally different church during his second visit. He praises them and encourages them and continues to point them toward the future in his second letter. In many ways, they do this complete 180 as a congregation. Let's go to that second letter, if you'll follow me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's see a little bit maybe how he summarizes the congregation at this time. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read verses 8, 9, and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." Oftentimes we try to play the PC card, right? Oh, well, you've got this thing. I really want to talk to you about it, but, you know, I'm kind of danced on eggshells. And Paul's just blunt here. You know, I'm sorry if I offended you. I'm sorry if I upset you, but it was for your own spiritual good. Continuing here, verse 8, "Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." Verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you are made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you have made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For in godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But that the sorrow of the world produces death." What Paul was witnessing here was repentance, widespread repentance throughout the congregation that was meeting there. They sorrowed to the point that they changed their way of life. The key here is verse 10, and it tells us the purpose of repentance. The purpose of repentance is to redirect our life to be consistent with God's way of life in order to receive salvation. That's the purpose of repentance. It's to redirect our life away from whatever it is that we're doing, however it is that we're thinking, to redirect it to God's way of life in order to receive salvation. We don't repent just to make ourselves a better person, humanly. We don't repent to, you know, to feel good about it. There's a purpose for it. And the purpose for it is to redirect our life so that it aligns with God's way of life, so that we can receive salvation. That's the purpose of repentance, and Paul points this out here in verse 10. The following single verse, verse 11, details seven ingredients of godly repentance. I'm often asked about repentance and how do I know that my repentance is genuine? How do I know that my repentance is real? Paul gives the answer. And again, here I want to go through these seven ingredients in the balance of the sermon time today. You might drop a ribbon here. We're going to pop back and forth. We'll keep coming back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, even if it's just to pick up the next word in the verse, but we'll still come back here with every point. So let's begin verse 11 here. And notice these seven ingredients that are required for godly repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." So this is how they sorrowed. Remember, that sorrow is what led to repentance, and he praises them for the sorrow that led to repentance. And then he goes in with these seven things that aided in their sorrow that led to repentance. The first one that's mentioned here is diligence. Diligence. Point number one would be diligence. The Corinthian church was not very diligent in their spiritual lives. In fact, they were very casual. Their approach toward Christianity, their approach toward God and toward religion was very casual. They neglected their spiritual duties, their spiritual responsibilities. In many ways, they were indifferent to the sins that were occurring within that congregation. They were indifferent to what was going on around them. Let's go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 41. The disciples had, Jesus had gone off to pray multiple times. He kept coming back, finding his disciples sleeping. And so this is one of his responses to them. Verse 41, breaking into his comment, he says, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Sometimes we do the things that we want to do, things that we shouldn't do, right? But we find ourselves doing those things. Sometimes we do the things that we know we should do, but we don't do them. Paul echoes this in Romans chapter 7, where he makes this this point clear. In other words, the spirit in us, Jesus says, may be willing, but our flesh is weak. Now, this is not any sort of excuse for us. Oh, I sin because I'm weak and God will understand. And, you know, we sort of dance around this sort of excuse of the flesh is weak, the flesh is weak. It's not my fault. The flesh is weak. We can't use this as an excuse. But Jesus Christ here points this out, that there is preparations that we should be doing. There's an introspection that should be going on within us. There's a prayerful consideration that we should have in order to watch that flesh and guard against that flesh. That God's spirit in us, coupled with our human spirit, we may be desirous to follow his way of life, but we have to keep that in check, don't we? Because even with God's spirit dwelling in us, we can still just as easily run off to sin. Right? God doesn't stand there sort of blocking the way and running interference. If we want to go towards sin, we can. The flesh is weak. Jesus said to overcome, we have to be spiritually alert. We have to watch. We have to be mindful of what we are and what we're not and what we're doing and what we're not. The concept here is that we should not stumble across a sin. Oh, look what I found today. I found this sin hiding in my life. Right? We don't stumble across a sin. Rather, we're on guard for it. We're diligent to find it, to seek it, to be aware of it. Yes, the spirit is willing. Yes, the flesh is weak. But again, it doesn't mean we throw up our hands and say, well, if God wants me in his kingdom, he'll put me there. We have a part to play, and that part is to be alert, to be watchful, to be mindful of our actions, to guard against this flesh that we know is weak, to be on alert. Then, as Jesus Christ prefaces this verse, we're to pray. We're to pray and ask God to give us the strength and to help develop the character in us that we can do what is right. The biblical word circumspect is connected in here. To be circumspect means to be aware, to have it always on your mind. It should always be on our mind that our flesh is weak, but we have to be diligent to guard against it. We have to be alert and aware of what's going on within our mind and body. Repentance requires diligence. Repentance requires this awareness, this mindful of the state of our actions. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Jesus has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. This is the same Greek word that Paul uses. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, self-control, and so on. Even Peter here mentions the importance of being diligent, of being alert and aware of and on guard, sort of from that perspective. But there's effort. There's effort that goes into it. Again, there's no stumbling over sins and kind of saying to God, oh, look what I found and please forgive me. Right? But we're diligent about it. We're focused. We're mindful. If your repentance is valid, then you will have a diligent effort to replace that sin with these spiritual qualities that Peter goes on here in the following verses to outline. If your repentance is valid, then you have faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control in these things. Now, it doesn't mean you flawlessly apply them, right? We're still human. We'll still sin. But if our repentance is valid, then our diligence toward these godly attributes are on our mind, and we're actively trying to apply them. To have true and effective repentance, we have to be diligent. We must have a serious approach and attitude toward our life and our sins, not taking them casually, not being indifferent to them or taking them for granted. Okay, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 11, the next phrase we'll look at is, first it was diligence that was produced. Number two is, what clearing of yourselves. Point number two here is clearing, or they sought a clearing of themselves. The Greek word here means defense. It literally means defense. So sort of in our English vernacular, in our modern language, we could say that they were seeking after a good reputation. They were seeking after a good name. Corinth's reputation was bad. It was really bad. Their character had been tarnished by their wrongdoings. They wanted to clear their name. They wanted to reset their reputation. They wanted to begin day one building a new reputation for the church at Corinth. And Paul encourages them in this action. He encouraged them and says, you've done this. You've begun to take the steps toward restoring a good name. They wanted a good name. They wanted a good reputation. And Paul puts it here within the list of necessary ingredients. By way of comparison, let's look at 1 Thessalonians. We'll see another church that was active at the time, but a church that had a very different reputation. It's not that all churches are equal. It's not that all congregations are equal. We see Corinth having challenges. Here we see a church at Thessalonica that had a very different reputation. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 3. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Okay, these individuals were already on a different... I'm sorry, let's say that again. These individuals, this congregation was already working toward a different reputation, right, than what we see in 1 Corinthians. Drop down to verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who have believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in these two places, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so we don't need to say anything. What a reputation, right? Your faith has gone out, so we don't need to say anything. People are seeing your example, right? That's a tremendous reputation. You want to look at a congregation that sort of had it going in the right places and doing things properly, it would be this congregation here in Thessalonica. And Paul praises them very early on. It doesn't mean they didn't have their sins. It doesn't mean they didn't have their issues that they were working through. But from a congregational perspective, Paul praises them here. Your work of faith and your love for the brethren and your patience, your hope, the vision that you had. What a reputation. This is the direction that Corinth began to move in. The reputation in 1 Corinthians, not so good. Their name, not so good in 1 Corinthians. But by the time that second letter had come out from the Apostle Paul, they were beginning to move in a direction similar here to the Thessalonians. They wanted a good name. They sought to clear themselves of a sinful past. And likewise, it should be with us. Those sins that we commit in our past shouldn't define us. Right? Those sins shouldn't define us. Sometimes we like for them to define us. Right? We take those sins, we put them in suitcases. I've used this analogy before. We put them in suitcases and we kind of drag them with us, right? In some suitcases, they have that extra little flap and you can hook other suitcases on and kind of create a train, right? Oh, this is, hi, my name's so-and-so and these are my sins, right? This is who I am. I'm always this, or I have a proclivity toward that, or whatever the case might be. Those sins shouldn't define us. Just like the church at Corinth made a change, right? Yes, this was our past, but it's not who we want to be. It's not where we're headed, right? We're headed toward similar things to what Thessalonians were headed toward. A great faith and hope and a focus on God. A reputation that sort of preceded them to where nothing much needed to be said because of their tremendous example. We as well in our own personal lives should seek a clearing of our name. Don't let your sinful past define you. God doesn't let it define you. When God forgives the sin, he removes it as far as east is from the west. We sometimes are the ones that sort of hold on to it. Right. Oh, yeah, I want a good name, but I got this monkey on my back, right? I've got this train of suitcases. Let it go. Seek a clearing of your name. Number three, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The third item that we see here is indignation. Point number three, indignation. I-N-D-I-G-N-A-T-I-O-N, indignation. This is indignation not at another person, but at their sin. Okay, this is not indignation outward towards someone else, but rather at their sin. So why is it important to have indignation toward your sin? Why is that important? If we define this word, it's simply anger or annoyance provoked by what is perceived by unfair treatment. That's the definition of the word indignation. Some sort of internal provocation by you perceiving you've been unfairly treated. Right? And so you rise back with indignation because of this unfair situation that you perceive. It's sort of an odd definition in light of what we see here with Paul. If we sort of personify sin for a minute, just by way of example, if we personify sin, then we could say that that sin treated us in a way that's not consistent with the mindset of God. As a result, you're angry at that sin. You have indignation against that sin. You're then motivated to move away from it and to change from it. This is where Paul is coming from. We have indignation against those actions, those thoughts, those things that we did, and we seek to separate from it. If you view your sin as sort of not that bad or it's just a little sin, then you're likely not going to ever change from it. You're already justifying why it's not worth your time. It's just a little white lie, right? It's not a big lie. It's just a little lie, right? We justify it in our mind, and as a result, we end up sort of dismissing it. It's okay. In this situation, that's okay. Don't worry about it. I'll come back later if I have time, and I'll take care of the sin at that time. Let's go back just a book. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to the first letter here that Paul writes. Let's look at their attitude and see how they behave during Paul's first 18 months of living there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of all the sins that you and I know about the Corinthians during that first letter, this is probably the sin that almost always will come to mind, despite the whole letter, the whole epistle being loaded with sins. This is the one that often will come to our mind. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. It's believed that this would have been the father's second wife. A lot of commentaries will say this is the man's second wife, not the biological mother. But he's having these sexual improprieties with his father's second wife. Verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged. They were puffed up. The Corinthians here were puffed up. That was their attitude. They lacked any sort of mourning about this sin. They did not have indignation against it. They were brushing under the carpet saying, it happens. The church was putting up with the sin. They were maneuvering around it, sort of the concept of the big white elephant in the room, and everybody sees it, but nobody wants to talk about it. Right? This is sort of the way the Corinthians were. It's there, but we're just trying to sort of ignore it and kind of move around it. And as a result, there was no indignation. Their attitude was puffed up and very lazy from this perspective. How can you repent? How can you turn from your sin if you feel the way the Corinthians felt? How can you overcome anything that's wrong inside our life unless you truly believe that everything that is wrong is against God's mindset, that it's evil and despicable and that you're ashamed of it and that you hate it? Right? That's the attitude that Paul is encouraging them to take on. Hate the sin. Abhor the sin. Get rid of the sin. Don't dance around it and try to justify it. Let's see this over in the book of Romans. Actually, back just two or three pages. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul says, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. The word abhor there literally means to hate. Hate what is evil. You don't hate the person. You don't hate the person. You hate the sin. You don't hate yourself. Right? You don't hate yourself because you're a sinner. You hate the sin that you've committed. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor or hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Brethren, we have to hate evil. We have to abhor evil. We have to detest it. We have to loathe it. We have to despise it. These people at Corinth didn't hate sin at first. But eventually they did after Paul's correction. If you come to the point that you hate the sins in your life enough, then you'll change from them. Right? How often do you embrace something you hate? For me, it's lemons. I'm not much on lemon things. Right? Lemon desserts, lemon cookies, lemon cake. I separate myself from it, right? No thanks. I'll have some broccoli instead. I don't enjoy it. It's not what I want. It's sort of a silly example here, but with our sins, are we sort of comfortable with them? We shouldn't be. We should detest it. We should loathe them. The people at Corinth didn't hate their sin at first. But eventually they did after Paul's correction. So if you can come to the point that you hate the sins in your life, then you'll change. You'll get rid of them. You'll overcome them. You'll begin to put distance between yourself and that sin. And this is the third ingredient here that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, the next one that Paul mentions, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. The fourth item here in his list of ingredients is fear. Fear. The concept here revolves around a frame of mind. This is not a fear of being afraid of something, fear of water, fear of snakes, fear of spiders, fear of the dark. It's not that type of fear we're talking about. A healthy fear can propel us. No doubt you and I are to respect God. We're to honor God from that fearful type perspective. We're to have a reverence for him. Absolutely, we should do those things. But we should also know that eternal inheritance is not a guarantee. Our eternal inheritance is not a guarantee. A fearful understanding of what God is doing is healthy for us. Let's see this back in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hope you're enjoying the Bible studies every 2 weeks on the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, let's notice verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, or the word disobedience applies here, in departing from the living God. Israel lacked faith. They had unbelief in their God. They disobeyed their God. And as a result, we know there was no promised land that was given to them. There was no entering that promised rest. If we jump over to chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. There is a healthy fear. Again, this is not a I'm afraid of type fear. But this isn't just also sort of a dismissive, oh yes, I have reverence for God. Oh yes, I have respect for him. But this is a healthy fear of, if I'm not mindful of what I'm doing, then God won't let me be a part of this inheritance. Right? I have a part to play in this. What God is offering to me is no guarantee. Right? I have to overcome. I have to repent. I have to change. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 for your notes says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, this is not just saying respect God and you'll be okay. Yes, we should respect God. I'm not negating that. But we must take our salvation seriously. We need to be consistent in our relationship with God. We need to be in a mindset that propels us forward to live right, to live a life that's careful, knowing that salvation is a gift to those whom God chooses to give it to. And so there's a healthy fear that's embedded in there. We should live carefully, knowing that salvation is a gift to whom God chooses. Number five, the fifth point back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The fifth ingredient here that Paul talks about is vehement desire. Vehement desire. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Number five here, vehement desire. This is simply a deep desire to change. It's a deep desire to change. It may sound familiar to our third point, which was indignation. It may sound familiar, but indignation is more the emotional anger that propels you forward against that sin. Vehement desire, we should think about from the perspective that it's the mental fortitude to work daily to change it. Okay, vehement desire is that mental fortitude to work daily to change it. This ingredient is, again, different than indignation, but it's just as critical. If changing is not important, you'll never get around to it. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you have always wanted to paint a certain room or wall in your house? Or to do some remodeling? Or to replace the toilet? Or to fix the leaky whatever it is under the sink? Or upgrade the carpet? Or new windows? Or whatever it is. We all have these things that we sort of want to get around to. But we all live in houses that need work, don't we? We all live in houses that need repairs because other things take a priority. Likewise, it's the same with changing from our carnal nature. If it's not that important to us, we'll never get around to it. We'll push it off. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow. For those that have been to our house anytime within the last, 5 years, we haven't had spindles on our staircase. It's not that we don't want spindles on our staircase. We want spindles. We have the hand railings, but the little spindles in between. It's been years. We've wanted it. We've just never gotten around to shopping for the design we want and buying it. We've had the money for years set aside. This money's for the spindles. It's become important to us. They're now in our living room. We'll see how long it takes to get them installed. But if we're not concerned with our sins, we'll never find the time. If you don't care, then why bother? Having a vehement desire to change means that we're laser focused on emulating Jesus Christ's example in the God family way of life. Vehement desire is that mental fortitude daily to want to overcome your sins. Let's go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In the middle of what we refer to as the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you ever hunger and thirst after a meal? Hopefully not, right? You have a full meal, you have dinner, and you're like, wow, am I hungry? We typically don't hunger and thirst after a meal, do we? We've just eaten. But do you hunger and thirst for dinner if you had a light breakfast and you worked through lunch? Oh, yeah. Right, yeah, I'm ready for dinner. I hunger and thirst for food, right? I can't wait. That pot of water that's boiling for the spaghetti noodles can't boil fast enough, right? You're focused. You're determined. Nothing will stop you. Give me food, right? I am hungry. The joke around our house is I'm so hungry, don't get too close. I might eat something, right? I might eat you. You're focused. You're determined. This is vehement desire. You have that sort of attitude, that sort of laser focused toward your sins, right? Toward overcoming them and changing them. Let's go to 1 Peter for another example here. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Peter writes, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. How does a baby desire its mother's milk? Maybe it wakes up, yawns, stretches a bit, looks around the room, patiently waits for its mom. It's not what happens, is it? At least not with our boys. That's not what happened. Right? It seems almost instantaneous. The eyes open. There's the piercing cry, give me food. Right? It's immediate. It's loud. It's ferocious. It's ear-piercing. And we should mimic this, what Peter writes here, from a perspective of vehemently desiring to overcome our sins. We should crave it. We should have that sort of focus, that level of focus. Brethren, if we're going to repent and grow spiritually as we should, we have to desire it. We have to crave it. We must wholeheartedly want it. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51, it's a classic chapter for repentance, a great chapter to study. Here, David writes the psalm after Nathan comes to him and reveals to him what he has done. Notice David's words, Psalm chapter 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Notice where he goes from here. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." Anybody at your house underneath the kitchen sink, you have maybe a bottle brush, right? It's this long, wiry thing that has the bristles on the end, and you can really get down into things to clean them out. Right? I often think of that bottle brush when I read this part of Psalm 51. Right? David is saying, okay, God, grab your bottle brush and cleanse me from the inside out, right? Don't let any nook or cranny inside me go untouched. Blot it, cleanse me, wash me. David is crying out with the most sincerity, intensity in his life. Right? Wash me, cleanse me, scrub me, bathe me totally and completely. Get rid of these sins in my life. That's the kind of attitude and approach that you and I need to have. That's vehement desire to change. And according to the Apostle Paul, this is what the Corinthians would eventually experience. Okay, number six. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The sixth item here within the list of seven ingredients is zeal. Zeal. Zeal is the drive that we need in order to change. This ingredient is very critical. It pairs with all the ones before it. And it's interesting to note as we go through this, I'll just kind of drop this as a side note. We can't just pull one or two of these out and say, oh, okay, true repentance, the ingredients for true repentance is, you know, maybe some desire and maybe a little indignation, right? And we'll just call it good there. These are all building on top of each other. It's like the perfect, you know, brownie recipe. You can't leave anything out, right? All the ingredients are necessary. Zeal is the drive that we need to change. Well, let's notice Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea here had a similar issue. They lacked this drive. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." Christ tells them, you're lazy. You're being Laodicean. You don't have this zealousness. Laodicea was lukewarm. They were indifferent. They were casual. Corinth, that Paul would later find on his second visit, had become zealous. They were on fire. They were dedicated. They had the drive and the focus that they needed in order to move forward. Jesus Christ, though, here tells Laodicea, "I'm rebuking you because you lack the zeal." You're not zealous. I'm rebuking you because you lack zealousness. And he's telling them, wake up. Wake up and pay attention. Be zealous. Repent. Change your life. But it's interesting that those two are paired, right? Zealousness and repentance here. Jesus Christ pairs them together. The caution is that when we can skip this, we can skip the zealousness aspect. But when we do, then repentance begins to fail. Let's see this back in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. This is Paul again here writing to a different church, the church at Galatia. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If we faint not, other translations will say, don't lose the zealousness toward God's way of life. Don't let yourself get comfortable. Don't let yourself sort of settle into a routine that sort of makes God's way of life commonplace. Stay alert. Utilize the other ingredients to pull into this point. Let it all be one beautiful mixture of a way of life that you live on a daily basis. Stay alert, though. Stay on guard. Continue that zeal. Continue the love, the determination to follow and serve God completely and totally. Okay, number 7, the last ingredient here, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The last item here in this list is vindication. Vindication. He wraps out the list of 7 with vindication. What do you normally think of when you think of the word vindication? You think of vindicating something, someone, vindicating a wrong. You do this to my family, I'll do that to you, and I'll sort of vindicate their honor, maybe. This is not what Paul means here. This word vindicate is an interesting ingredient that Paul includes in this list. In the context, this Greek word literally means vengeance. It literally means vengeance, but it means that looking through the lens back at the evildoer. Okay, again, so we're not looking out and saying, oh, I'm gonna take vengeance on you, right, because you've sinned. That puts us in a place of judgment that's not supported in Scripture. With this word, we look back through the lens and we look at the evildoer. So who's the evildoer in this context? Who's the evildoer? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go back to the example we looked at before. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read verses 2 and 3. You are puffed up, have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has done this deed. Vindication can be required in that exacting of punishment. It's another translation that uses that phrase here. An exacting of punishment. Other translations will say caused punishment for that 7th ingredient. Exacting punishment or causing punishment. Sometimes that punishment is a reduced relationship with the person. Other times, maybe it's allowing a consequence to come full circle in that person's life. Choice and consequence are design elements that God has placed within his creation. Choice and consequence are there. God designed choice and consequence within our environment. If you jump from a building, what happens? Best case, you just break some arms, some bones, right? Best case, you break something. What if you love your spouse and always put them first? What's the consequence? Should be a good marriage, right? A healthy marriage. Consequence can be good or bad. In the context of sin, though, consequence is always bad. Right? Relationships are damaged. People are hurt. Private things are exposed. Maybe there's shame or guilt. Other similar things. This is what Paul means here by revenge. Or this word vindication. It's a correction through consequence. It's a correction through consequence in order to help solidify one of two items. Okay, one of two items. It's a correction through consequence to help solidify one of two items. First, it can be a correction through consequence in your own personal life. That nothing should compromise your relationship with God. We see this back in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not, it says hate, it should be love less by comparison. If anyone comes to me and does not love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Sometimes sin is something we've committed, right? We've committed to sin, and therefore there's a negative consequence because of that sin that affects us. And in every case in that situation, we've let something come in the middle of Luke 14, verse 26. Right? We've let something come in that has, in our life, has put that thing, that person, that situation between us and God. And so revenge, from what Paul is talking about back in 2 Corinthians, the first way it can help us is within our own physical life, because it resets Luke 14, verse 26. Right? It resets this verse to say, no, I'm going to have vindication, I'm going to have revenge at that sin because it has compromised this list of priorities. Right? Something has come in the middle here, Luke 14, verse 26. Something has come in the middle, and God is no longer first in my life. Secondly, the second area that vindication can be of benefit by allowing the consequence to play out is that it can play out in the life of the sinner themselves in order to bring that person back. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5. We've read the first several verses. Let's jump to verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the separation of friendships are hard, right? But if we do it from a perspective of helping them learn through that sin and acknowledging God as their Father and Jesus Christ as the Savior and helping them to realize that so that they can come back to God's way of life, then that's a benefit, isn't it? Vindication is not there to punish. That's God's role. God's the one that sits in that seat of judgment. But the allowance of a consequence can be good if repentance is the result. Sometimes we don't want to allow the consequence, though, do we? We look down the road and we say, oh, if you keep doing that, this is going to happen, and I'm going to sort of try to stay that consequence, right? You've already stepped in the mud. I'm not going to let you in the house. This is true, though, no matter the situation, either the sinner himself or the friend allowing that punishment to occur, that consequence to roll out. Paul includes this very important component as the seventh and final ingredient back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. those consequences can be there for our good. They can do good things if that person, if we in that situation humbles ourselves and comes before God and prays and asks for that repentance. In conclusion, if we are consistent in using these seven ingredients as we repent for our sins, we can look forward with great optimism and great excitement at what God has laid up for us. Now, 2 Timothy talks about that thing that is laid up for us, for individuals who actively participate in these seven ingredients and seek to change their life, to overcome their sins. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 7, this is again Paul speaking. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. When we practice these seven ingredients, when we keep them in the forefront of our daily lives as we repent, as we overcome, as we seek to change and transform who we are, then this is what our future has in store for us. This is what God promises. This is what's laid up for those individuals who practice these seven ingredients, these seven keys to repentance. The crown of righteousness is laid up for us, is made available for us. They are critical for effectively overcoming our carnal human nature. They're critical for godliness and showing God that we want to be like him, that we want his thoughts and his actions to be who we are. Let's turn one final time back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul concludes with a powerful statement at the end of this listing of seven. We'll just read verse 11 all the way through. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You proved yourselves to be clear. Do you want to prove yourselves to be clear? I do, for sure. I do, for sure. I want there to be no question in my mind that God has forgiven my sins, that I'm moving forward in a direction that he's pleased with. So what is this matter that Paul mentions here? You've proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What is the matter? The matter that he speaks of are the various sins that he pointed out to them in the first letter. You've cleared yourself of these things. You've corrected it. You've changed course. They overcame. They repented. They changed. And Paul praises them for that. Brethren, as you examine your life in the coming weeks leading up to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's be mindful of these seven ingredients. We want to repent. And thankfully, God wants to forgive us. So let us be mindful to make sure we are successful in our part so God can do his part.